Were you the one that was asking about
quotation marks?
Quotation marks.
Yeah.
All right. The quotation marks reflect a very simple observation in the text. And that's in verse 16. You start talking in the third person about Jesus. And people don't ordinarily talk about themselves in the third person. So that when you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that sounds like someone is talking about Jesus rather than that Jesus is talking about himself. So that when you assume there's a good deal more shift in pronouns than we usually expect. Well, if it's Jesus talking about himself.
Yeah,
if it's Jesus talking about himself. For years we have assumed that these texts were monologues. And now some people who take the words very literally, you know. Really, the problem with academics is that they don't talk about taking the Bible word for word. They do take the Bible word for word. And so they really start thinking about a lot of nitty-gritty little differences in wording that by and large don't have to be dealt with, say, in sermons or everyday Bible reading. And one of the things that's really coming in now is noticing these pronouns. And it's for example, one of the things about some of those sayings, for the Son of Man will come in power and great glory, for example. To hear Jesus say that leads some people to believe that Jesus was talking about somebody else and not about himself. And all this hinges on, basically, the observation that normally you talk about yourself in the first person and you talk about somebody else in the third person, which is the way ordinary language is. So at any rate, not only do you have a change in diction in verses 16 through 21, but you really have, you also have this shift in point of view, and so that it sounds like you have another voice, so that actually a good many of us now really begin to see in the gospel traditions a piecing together of snapshots and comment a little more like a slideshow than like a continued narrative. And you'll have an evangelist use a block of material that somebody else used. And then you'll have him use a block of material that nobody else used. And then he'll use something that draws you right back to some use of Old Testament texts. And so some of us it just begins to look like a tapestry of memories of Old Testament texts, of stories about Jesus, of actual homilies about Jesus. Now this, to begin to notice this texture and this multiplicity of subtle shift in point of view. In other words, it's a little bit like I was just looking at slide pictures. It's a little bit like these pictures of these trails. It doesn't need to disorient you because one is taken with a wide-angle lens and one with a narrow lens. It doesn't need to disorient you because one picture of Copper Basin comes from down here and another picture of Copper Basin comes from down here. It will disorient you if you're used to a camera, or if you think that all pictures ought to be taken from the same place at the same time. so that, but it doesn't disorient you if you think of, a gospel, or like we think of the prophets as kind of an anthology of text. If you think of the gospel as continuing, as sort of reflections on Jesus. Not a PhD dissertation on the chronology of Jesus' life. They could care less, really. I mean, they cared a little bit, but not very much. All of these subtle changes in texture sort of enrich your picture and become sort of meaningful. And so the real issue is, does the text suggest this? Does the text allow this kind of meaning? Now, there's one other distinction that's pretty... for example, in this, the end of John 3 again, notice how in 1 through 14, notice the different theological streams. Notice that there's talk about new birth, regeneration, this whole concept of being born... spiritual birth or being born again. Notice that there's a little remnant of kingdom and God language, although in the process of this text, notice how in the language at the beginning of the text, there's something else that happens in these texts. You start out with a rich texture of traditional language, and you end up with a very simple sort of summary language. Notice how, for example, in 3, verses 3 and 4, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And by the time you get to 16, whoever believes him should not perish but have eternal life. Born again has been changed into believe language. Kingdom of God has been changed into eternal life language. And this is why somebody like Bultmann will talk about demythologizing. Another way to talk about that same process is to just say that the language has been de-Judaized. Or another way to talk about it is say that there's a radical simplification of the images. But whereas in verse 13, you have a tradition of language that has the picture of new birth and kingdom, by the time you get to 16, you have simply faith and life. Faith is the way that comes into life. So that one of the other things that you begin to see happening in these texts is someone picking up and meditating on streams of tradition, texts from their own scripture, and then reinterpreting them in their own language. And this process of receiving someone else's witness and then giving it out in your own words is a process that isn't just something that happens in the contemporary church, but you can see it happening in a very, very exciting way in the Gospel of John. And it's just fascinating the kind of allusions to Old Testament images that then become presented and offered in terms of very simple language. So that, for example, the text in John 3, it simply boils down to, if you trust, you are saved, you have experienced judgment already, you are in the sphere of Christ, so that by the time you get down to 16 through 21, you are left with, it all boils down to, there's a world of anxiety and darkness, and there's a consciousness of where there is trust, and people who are guilty and whose works are evil are attracted to the sphere of anxiety, and people whose works have been wrought out of integrity are attracted to the sphere of trust and the sphere of light. And so you can see how in this text, why a number of people in the 20th century, in a world where it has been awkward and people have not always understood God language, have sometimes resorted to talking about human existence and been able to talk about the difference between living under God and living under bondage in terms of living in anxiety and living in faith. And part of that tradition of thinking about salvation and discipleship in this way really starts right there in John chapter 3. And it's a fairly radical way of thinking. It's rather close to Paul. It isn't the same thing as Paul. I don't really want to take John as a Pauline gospel, because John comes out of his own realm and his own congregational tradition. But it certainly is over in the theological camp, closer to Paul than it is to someone like Matthew or Mark. Okay, a lot of this hinges on this noticing pronouns, and a lot of it hinges on noticing that one set of language is at the beginning of the text, and by the time you get to the end of the text, there's a different kind of language. So that you have watch theological people, and you'll see them take something, and then you'll see them paraphrase it in another language, in other words, and in other words, and in other words. And I would encourage you to practice it yourself. See if you can say what you have experienced in Christ one way, and then another way, and then another way. Because the more multilingual you are, the more other people who speak different kinds of languages will be able to understand some of the kinds of things that you have seen and heard. Now there's one other distinction. So notice, there are different voices. Sometimes it's the voice of the tradition, sometimes it's the voice of the evangelist, sometimes it's the words of Jesus. Now there's one other thing that some people see in John, and I don't know whether we'll find it in chapter 4. I don't think we'll find it in chapter 4, but I just sort of throw it out in the background, and we'll get into it in chapter 5 tomorrow. One of the great debates, one of the real things that the 20th century church has gotten hung up on, it looks like the first century church didn't get hung up on. We have considerable amount of theological fireworks and heat about whether the statements in the gospel are words of the historical Jesus or the risen Christ. There are some people who read all the Jesus words in the Gospels as referring to things that Jesus said while he was in the body tramping the dusty roads of Palestine. There are some people who read some of the words as utterances of Christ to congregations in the Spirit, and part of the Spirit, part of the congregation's recollection of the words of Christ out of their own experience after the resurrection. Now, how could that be? Well, basically, the early Christian community didn't believe that Christ was dead. If Christ is living and present through the Spirit in the experiences of their congregation, then they're substantively, in terms of their experience, is not a fundamental difference between what was said to his disciples before the resurrection and what is said to them after the resurrection. So some people see, almost as a fascinating book on John by a man named Lewis Martin, teaches at Union Seminary, called History and the Theology in the Fourth Gospel, and he sees John set up on the stage with the historical incident on the inner stage and the words of the living Christ on the outer stage. And so that you have a mixture of words from Jesus in the flesh, so to speak, and Jesus in the spirit. And another little distinction in voices. All of this hinges in reading the text on suddenly beginning to ask, when there are changes in language, when there are gaps between this verse and this verse, is it possible that the text is signaling to us that there is a change of voice, that there is a change of voice, that in fact we have even in a single document like John, a cloud of witnesses rather than a monologue? Do these texts represent a somewhat more corporate testimony than we are used to hearing? This is the big issue, and it's a difficult one. It's a very difficult one, and we're still babes in reading texts in this way, so that there'll be quite a good period yet in which some of us will hear it one way and some of us will hear it another way, and we'll need some patience with one another to work through. And the real question is, do the text suggest this or not?
Why has it taken until the 20th century for this to surface?
Well, every century really asks different kinds of questions. Why did it take till 1850 for us to have a camera? Nobody before 1850, for example, you look at all the paintings up to the middle of the 19th century, and everybody understood a likeness to be an interpretation. Nobody was interested in a mirror reflection. People were interested in a portrait, in a picture that brought out your insides, in a surface that showed what you were like inside. And there has been a considerable it's partly a result of modern science, it's partly a result of modern philosophy, it's partly a result of our lifestyle. There's been a considerable shift in kinds of questions that we are interested in. And so we are simply asking different questions. The first chair of history in a university was in America was in the 1850s, about the time of the Civil War. Before that, there were historians and there were storytellers, and you didn't really have the kind of thoroughgoing. You had very great historians and you had a line of intellectual historians, but you didn't have large numbers of people being really caught up in certain ways of putting questions, and the form of the historical questions change. I don't think anybody in the biblical period would have been interested in what happened separated from what happened meant. But there have been people in the 19th and 20th centuries who don't care what it means, or really want to postpone the question of what relationship it has. There's been a kinds of concern for objectivity, certain kinds of objectifying that just just are different from the ancient world. But that's really Ehlers' story. And I dare say when he starts talking about, I suspect when you start talking about science and theology, you may get into some of this. So it's possible, you see. It's possible, you see, for a text to remain the same, but you change. You change. And so the community has always, I mean, one of the points of having scripture and one of the points of calling the book the Word of God is that the community, the church's experience of scripture is that even though they are words and testimonies which come from ancient periods, we still find guidance and meanings rather new situations out of this. So that although the texts don't change, we bring some kind of new relationship to the text. And I would argue that I would be prepared to argue, not in the middle of the study, but after Buwer's, but I would be prepared to argue that meaning finally is a result of the text and the context and your context. So that there is a process of meaning, and what there are lots of debates. Some people want to make it totally, the Bible means what it means to me, which is to reduce it to your context. It doesn't make any difference what the words mean to other people. And that's legitimate pastorally, but it's not legitimate ecclesiastically. I mean, the word sila in the Psalms, there's that wonderful story about the, you know, about the word sila. That was word was a blessing, has been a blessing to untold Christians, but it happens to be a rest note. There's no intelligible meaning to the word sila, except that you ought to pause there and let it sink in and then go on to the next verse. So it's, you know, the Lord is happy to have people get strength from whatever reflection of the gospel they've got their hands on. But you can't, you're not going to get any wisdom in the church out of that.
Yes, I heard you before saying, maybe I'm overinterpreting your statement, but I've heard you saying that the New Testament community wasn't interested in the historical Jesus. Why are we interested? You know, why do we have this big hang-up about it?
No,
shouldn't we more think like the New Testament did?
No, what I said was really in the Gospel of John, there does not seem to be any concern about a drastic segregation of the historical Jesus from the risen Jesus. There does not seem to be any if you want more. Translating it into picture terms, there's no black outline around the figure of the historical Jesus. It's very strange because John is certainly interested in a lot of little things that are very concrete. Nobody gives more explanation of psychological motives for events than the fourth gospel. So that I'm not saying that they weren't interested in the historical Jesus. What I am saying is that they juxtapose Christ in their experience and Christ in the early disciples. They juxtapose these witnesses when they are about the same topic, much like we would juxtapose a hymn from the 6th century and a hymn from the 20th century because they fit under the same rubric. So that I'm not saying that. I'm not also not asserting what we ought to do in the 20th century, except that if we want to read these texts without launching into a great a certain kind of debate that will interfere with our reading of the text, we ought not to be concerned about it at the point of understanding the text of John, or we need to find some empathy with this point of view. I think it's certainly an acute theological question: what kind of consciousness of history the church needs to address the gospel to the 20th century? What kind of sense of time, and what kind of sense of event, inner versus outer? I think in some ways one of the most crucial theological issues is to find a sense of existence which enables us both to address the heart of the individual and the political and social community of mankind. And at the same time. And more. I want you to look at John 4. Woman of Samaria. Oh, key question. What is the progression of the text and what is the statement? Another thing that some of these texts hinge on is the feeling that when a text is a whole piece, it has a development. It has a development, and very often you can find the clue to the point of the text at the end. I find for myself the most difficult question to answer and the most rigorous literary question is the question of what statement does the text make? And I keep wrestling and wrestling and wrestling till I can see if I can find some answer to that question. And so you go through quite a lot of unpacking. Or put it another way, one of the problems in the life of the church is that for pastoral uses, what is overpowering about biblical text is the impact of the text as a whole. One of the most interesting things for people who study the Bible a lot, old rabbis and modern academics, is to take it apart word by word. And if one gospel says the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the other gospel says the Holy Spirit descended bodily like a dove, you just spend hours trying to figure out what's the difference in point of view between like and if you took out the host or if you put in the host. And so really, you get very obsessed. Really, the problem with studying the Bible all the time is that you do take it word by word. For most inspired reading of the text, you can't afford to take it word by word. So we've somehow labeled the fight wrong, fights in the church. It's the academic who are the literalists, and it's those of us who are really concerned about the impact of the text who are holists. But what it ends up is that you get so busy taking the text apart that you never put it back together again, or you get so busy responding to the text as a whole that you never take it apart. And so I would argue that, in fact, you need questions like what is the statement and what is the claim of the whole text to put it back together. And then I also would want to argue there is a naivete when you begin with a text, and there ought to be a naivete when you end with the text. So the final test of exegesis is whether you can read the words and almost all that you've said slip into the text and you hear the text differently. The final test of a good art lecturer is whether you will forget what Kemmerer said and remember the painting and see the painting more clearly. So I like to talk about an innocent naivete and a not-so-innocent naivete. There is okay. Now, when the Lord... This is a fairly long text. It's a coherent text, and I've got it blocked into about several sections. To get it, the progression is fundamentally presented as a dramatic progression. In John, when events move like this, there is very often a subtle psychological progression, so that the model in John is that the individual moves from curiosity to misunderstanding to hearing theological address to faith. Move like this, there is very often a subtle psychological progression, so that the model in John is that the individual moves from curiosity to misunderstanding to hearing theological address to faith and amazement. So that this sort of process model of coming to faith gets kind of woven into a lot of these stories. So that there is on the surface of a text a progression. Jesus does this, and then this happens. Then there's a little dialogue, and then there's a little theological commentary, and then there's a line about people believing. And so that there's an action on in front of you, and then the point of view is one of gradual enlightenment. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees... Now, this is verses 1 through 6. That's 1 through 3 and 4 through 6 are part of the frame. The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples of John, although Jesus didn't baptize, but only his disciples. Notice those kinds of details. So there's an illustration of interest in explanations for historical events that is even more concrete than some of the other Gospels. The Pharisees began to worry about Jesus when he started having larger numbers and wondered what the trouble was. And Jesus had a reputation for baptizing people, but John wants to make clear that actually Jesus was rather careful and that he didn't really baptize them, but the disciples did. So he left Judea and departed to Galilee. I know the pattern of Jesus jumping back and forth from Jerusalem to Galilee in the fourth gospel. He just jumps back and forth. You read Mark and Luke, and he starts in Galilee, moves to Samaria, and gets to Jerusalem. And I don't know how to put them together. That's just the way the texts are, and I just don't know how to put them together. The only thing I can figure out is that John seems to have a very strong theological concern, and so he's more important. He's more interested in getting certain kinds of Jews treated together than maybe in getting things geographically. He had to pass through Samaria. He left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. Remember the geography. So there were separate provinces. In the old times, there had been the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Samaria. And Palestine at the time of Jesus, there is Jerusalem, Judea area, there is Samaria, and there is Galilee. And these folk here are the descendants of the old Samaritan thing. And remember, the Jews from Judea were carried off, or the elite were carried off into exile and came back and put together Orthodox Judaism, but the Jews in Samaria stayed in Samaria, and from the point of view of Jerusalem, the Samaritan Jews were sort of washed out Jews. They were mixed, they were syncretized Jews. Now we have found there's a synagogue or something in Egypt where there was correspondence with this kind of Judaism, so that most of our texts come from this point of view, but it's apparent that there is other kinds of Jews who regard themselves as Jews, but whom Jerusalem doesn't regard as Jews. So that you really have to do in Samaria with heterodox Judaism, which is regarded by the people in Samaria as being liberal Judaism or open Judaism, regarded by people here as being washed out pagan or something else. So when Jesus stops at a well in Samaria, this is breaking a traditional kind of exclusiveness. I don't know how, you know, for years now our churches have said that you shouldn't even talk to people or say prayers, you know, you shouldn't even talk to people that believe differently than you do. And I don't know where in the world we get this out of the Bible. I really don't, because Jesus is forever being accessible to people and surprising people. You know, he calls a tax collector, he stops in Samaria. One of the bothersome things about Jesus is that he wasn't as exclusive and proper about his company he kept as a good rabbinic Jew should have been. He wasn't the right kind of example for the young people. He just wasn't. And those are the breaks. Those are the breaks. I'm sorry. If you want a clean-cut role model for your kids, find somebody else than Jesus, because he's going to cause trouble. He's going to cause some trouble if you let them read the Bible. I mean, if you need a clean-cut Jesus, keep your kids away from the Bible. Because it just doesn't work out the way we want it. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria, where the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Clue. Jacob's well was there. One of the things in John is that the hints about the kind of, it's theology done in drama. It's not a theological treaty. They're little parts of theological treaties, but much of the information you need to understand what's going on is given you in just little clues. So remember at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, the new came out of Jewish water and Jewish purification process. And remember the Nicodemus story? This was a guy from the Sanhedrin that came at night. And now notice that Jesus is having this conversation by the Jacob well. Now, if you were a Jew and you hadn't been raised in royal theology, Messiah theology, Son of David theology, if you had lived in the Northern Kingdom, where right away in 922, after the time of Solomon, you split off and you didn't have a king that ran for 200 years, whereas they had the Son of David thing that went on for several hundred years, you just had the strongest leader took over. You had charismatic kingship in Samaria. And you wanted to remain a Jew. You wouldn't read the David stories all the time. You'd go back earlier than the David stories. You'd read the stories about the wanderings in the wilderness, and you'd read the stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and if you couldn't go up to the temple without them turning their nose, you know, if you couldn't, and when you get a very authentic religious tradition that you have to protect, one of the best ways to do it is to, you know, make other people who come out of a little more heterodox tradition feel guilty about it, and you look down your noses at them and this sort of thing. That's the way they kept Jerusalem pure. Well, now, if you couldn't go to the temple, you'd look around for the places you could go. And so you'd make a lot out of Jacob's well. And you'd be in touch with the kind of, you know, you'd be in touch with the kind of Judaism which was more authentic if it was earlier. You know, that's another way that we have of finding a more authentic form of the religious community. So that sometimes when you get thrown out of the Catholic Church, then you go back and you form New Testament, and if you get thrown out of the New Testament Church, then you go back and form Old Testament Christianity and so on. But this process of appealing to what the earliest form is at work here. So when Jesus sits down at Jacob's well, this is a clue that he's dealing with a kind of Judaism which isn't hung up on the Messiah, isn't hung up on David in Jerusalem. They do have messianic expectations, and so that there's kind of a hint here. And it was noontime, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now the next section, you've got the framework, and now there's the beginning of the little drama. And 7 through 15 is an incident and its explanation, and then from 16 to 30 you get into the theologizing on it. All right, 7 to 15. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Isn't that interesting? John doesn't give Jesus credit for any big love act that was premeditated and pre-planned and prepackaged for this particular place. What John says is that the disciples had gone away to buy food, so he just asked that it was a very simple. Simple sort of thing. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Okay, two things. Number one, woman. Number two, Samaria. Jesus shouldn't have been talking that way to a woman, and he shouldn't have been talking that way to people in Samaria. So there are two places Jesus is breaking the subtle taboos. I think in our time, you can talk about it later, but I think in our time, this is a illustration of a memory before there ever was a feminist concern of Jesus being tutored by simple common sense interaction rather than by defined social roles. And this is an example of a Jesus who is relating directly to women and not simply relating to women through their husbands. So that there is a fairly radical suggestion that women relate to the Father and the Son immediately and relate as persons in their own right and not by virtue of the maleness of their husband being like the maleness of God. Another thing that really needs to be said at this point, it's quite clear that Jesus was male. It's quite clear, though, that he had a mother, and he related to both men and women. It's also quite clear that whenever we talk about God as Father, we're not talking about God as male. The fertility cults talked about God as male, and they had wonderful stories about God getting beautiful goddesses or beautiful women pregnant. And you have those same kind of stories over in Greece, but you don't have any of those stories in the Old Testament. And the people and the sons of God who flirted with the daughters of men in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 6, were thrown out of heaven. That's another false story. They got kicked out, and it's the ones who got kicked out of heaven that are still messing around. But Yahweh isn't simply male. He manifests fatherly qualities, and on occasion he manifests motherly qualities. But the whole bit about the burning bush and the thunder and lightning and the word, nobody could talk about God's Son until they had talked about God's wisdom, God's Word, God's Spirit. God is clearly a being that precedes and comes, gives worth to various human conditions. So really there isn't, from my point of view, there is not much biblical support for God's maleness. There is much biblical support for God's providence and fatherly caring. But the truth of the matter is that in the 20th century, you might find fatherly caring in a female as often as you find it in a male. So that we've got to loosen up, or we won't be able to hear the gospel. We won't be able to hear the gospel. Okay, woman of Samaria.
Should we say parental caring rather than fatherly caring?
Could, although I'm one who doesn't want to lose old words. I just don't want them to get straitjacketed, you know. So I like father, I like paradise, I like Catholic. I mean, I want to make it possible for my grandchildren to still read the Bible. So there are some words that I'll fight to get out of the box for, rather than throw away and translate. This is where I have a whole, you know, I may sound a little bit wild sometimes, but I have a whole other radical side, whereas I'll fight to the death to get you to change, to still understand an old word rather than substitute a, some places I'll really go one way and some places I'll go another way. But I really want my great-grandchildren to be able to read the Bible for themselves. So in order to do that, and same thing with shepherds and sheep, you know. I want them to be able to read the Bible, so I hope they'll always have sheep in the zoo, and I hope they'll have a herd of sheep, and, you know, so that, although I think you've got to paraphrase it to make sense, then so that I really think it's a better strategy to say that sometimes God is both fatherly and motherly. And look at all those Psalms where God dresses in the clothes and holds things under the shadow of his wings like a mother hen, you know. There's just a lot of plural imagery. All right, woman. Notice this isn't a big thing for this text. There's a perfect illustration of we've come into a new situation in human consciousness which they didn't confront. They were still getting people out of slavery or other things in those days. So the woman bit isn't a big thing, theologically or any other way, because they didn't have... The big thing there, in this text, is that it was a woman of Samaria. And that there was two kinds of... These were half-caste Jews. And Jesus breaks out of his group. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered her. Notice, pretext. Jesus said something totally absurd. Well, notice the pattern. There's something metaphorical, something misunderstood, something explained. And sometimes the best way to teach is to say something totally obscure. And then you really get, then you get involved with each other. So for if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, now that's totally out of context. That just doesn't make sense, you know, out of the blue like that. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. So the perfectly normal response is to take it just as, what in the world are you talking about? You haven't got anything to draw the water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? And what do you mean by living water? What do you mean by fresh water, stream water, not just well water? Are you gonna build a dam?
I do have a basic question to ask, which comes back to your previous statement that you have made. You are treating Jesus here as if the event really occurred. To me, this story is a theological statement par excellence. To me, the whole thing is a setup. Jesus says totally absurd things in order to provocate, in order to make a theological... John fabricates the whole thing. I'm sorry to be so radical as to say that, but That's the only reason why, for me, the New Testament or the idiosyncrasies in John that you have mentioned, and the inability to coordinate Jesus being once in Samaria and once being in Judah, makes sense, because theological statements are going to be made. I can't read this story in any other way except that here John wants to make a theological statement that Jesus is the provider of life, and that for that reason these terse statements have to be made, these absurd statements that Jesus asks the Samaritan woman. All of the things that you have said I think are very important. But it's not the historical Jesus that comes. It's not as if Jesus really had come to the Samaritan well, but rather certain traditions have been picked up, which have been important, Samaria, Judea, Jacob's well, and so on. And John combines them all in order to make a theological statement. Man thirsts for living water. Man cannot give water by himself. He cannot give eternal life. He cannot provide eternal life for himself. It's only Jesus that makes that. That can do that. And for me, therefore, I must read this statement as a theological statement and not as if the historical Jesus really had gone to Jacob's well to talk to the Samaritan.
We've got a thing going which we can continue. I would say that when you get down to at a certain point here, you get down to more explicit theological statements. And the summation of the statement of the theological statement in terms, I agree that the summation of the theological, the statement of the text has to do with the meaning of faith. But the fact is, John did not write a theological essay. He told a story. And he told a story without discriminating for his audience between that which was part of the tradition when he was doing a quick brushstroke and when he was doing a fine brushstroke. And there is a very curious use of historical Jesus material in the fourth gospel that gives to the stories a realism that needs to be taken seriously. So that I guess I want to argue that yes, John moves toward being a theologian, but John is still a storyteller, and that in fact one of the issues that we may want to get going is a story a more primal revelation of God than a statement? And what will happen to the church if we lose the sense of personal context? What will happen if faith turns into? Is there a possibility that if we get absorbed into the form of theology, that faith will turn into knowledge rather than confession? And is there a difference? So, and I would argue that one of the functions of the dramatic story form is that faith happens as confession. Now, granted, in John there's a very curious incorporation of reflection with confession. It's funny. I don't understand it. Because he talks at certain points like, the way to become a Christian is to know all the right things about Jesus, and then he'll end up saying that they simply trusted him. Not that they understood it all, but that they trusted him. So that I find various kinds of faith juxtaposed. So there we should have a conversation some noon about that and get going. So that what I'm doing is trying to suggest that you take seriously the dramatic development of the text.
I'd like to say something about this.
Okay.
When I read this story, what it seems to me is that he's simply telling me, you know, the historical event of what happened, and which he was probably a witness to himself and everything. but that by the time John wrote this down, he had not only experienced that historical thing that happened with Jesus, but that by the time he wrote this, it was past the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit and his years of experience and insight. And like he says later on, he says the Holy Spirit will come and bring you the truth. The Holy Spirit will come and reveal me to you. And so by the time he's writing this down, he's seen in the thing that he actually experienced in that all the truth of the story. So it becomes a whole theological statement of truth and how the God is the source himself of the life that we must have through Christ.
That's a good way to put it together. I'm not sure I'm able to put it together either of those ways. One of the ways, if you want to get into this kind of discussion, one of the things I'd suggest is that you buy a book in the bookstore for $4 called A Synopsis of Gospel Tradition, The Gospel Parallels. Because this kind of discussion emerges out of an attempt to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in parallel columns, and all of a sudden you begin to see that they tell some of the same stories, but they don't tell them the same way, and some of them have stories that the other ones don't have, and so on. And so that there really are some perplexing questions about the way in which experiences of Christ as Lord and reminiscences of Jesus' ministry are mixed together. Okay, that's the bell.